The Gospel of Luke, the third of the four Gospels in the New Testament, we'll be beginning a series working through the Gospel of Luke today. All right, Luke chapter 1, we're going to be reading the first four verses, the introduction. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. What a privilege we have to gather in this room, to open up our Bibles, to read and hear your word. The word of salvation, the word that reveals to us Jesus Christ, the word that calls us to follow him and to have eternal life in his name. What a great privilege we have this morning. But Father, we know our hearts, and we ask, Father, you would give us help, that our hearts would be enlightened to understand your word, to see the wonderful things that are here. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there's something that we all need to be reminded of as Christians, and that is things are not always as they seem. Consider one significant event in the history of God's people. God's people wanted a king. They believed that they had reached a point in their history that it was about time for them to have a king to rule over their nation and to fight their battles, just like all the other nations around them had. And so God gave them a king. He was tall. He was strong. He was good looking. He looked like a valiant warrior. He looked like a king, like all the other nations had. And the people rejoiced when they learned that this man, Saul, was the man whom the Lord had chosen for them to be their king. They thought the Lord was blessing them by giving them this great man to be their king. But things aren't always as they seem. You see, as one Bible teacher has written, sometimes what most hinders our perception of what God is doing is our own expectation of what God should do or would do. Sometimes what most hinders our perception of what God is doing is our own expectation of what God should do or would do. In the case of Saul, by choosing him to be their king was not a sign of God's blessing. It was actually a sign of his judgment on them. For they wanted a king like all the other nations had, and that's exactly what Saul turned out to be. A king jealous for his own glory and fanatical about hanging on to his own power, even going so far as trying to kill the Lord's anointed one, David, through whose offspring the Savior of God's people would eventually come. The people looked at Saul and said, "Wow, God must be very happy with us." When in reality, God was doing something much different for them. See, things are not always as they seem. Later, God had promised his people that through the line of David would arise a king whom God would bless so much so that he would save God's people from their enemies and would establish a kingdom that would never be defeated. This coming Messiah, or Christ, would reign forever over a kingdom that would never come to an end. He would be the ultimate savior of his people. And so God's people waited and put their hope in this coming son of David, this coming king. And he did come. And he did accomplish all that God had sent him forth to do. He fulfilled all the promises of God for his people, but he sure was not at all what his people were expecting him to be. In fact, many of his own people, rather than rejoicing in his coming, rejected him and sought to kill him. And in fact, they succeeded by having him tried as a criminal, as a blasphemer, for thinking himself to be a king, the Son of Man, the Son of the Most High God, and they had him crucified. This was not exactly what anyone was expecting to happen to God's chosen Savior King. Yet after his resurrection from the dead, Christ explained to his close followers that everything that happened to him was just as it was supposed to be. In fact, it had fulfilled what had been written about the Messiah in all of the scriptures. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he had brought everything to fulfillment. He had accomplished the work God had sent him forth to do, to save his people and to call them to come into his kingdom. And you can imagine, for many who came to believe this message, how they might begin to wonder if what they had been taught was how it was supposed to be. That their expectation for how they thought this king would come was much different than the way he actually did. So we can see the need that they, and let's be honest, all of us, would have for reassurance. Those who received this message of salvation through Jesus Christ would not only need faith to believe it is true, but would also need the conviction of its reliability in order to then share the message with others and so spread it around their communities and throughout the world. So that is where the written gospel accounts come in. Like what we have here in the Gospel of Luke, they were written in order to spread the message to all who would read them, and to provide reassurance to those who had heard the message. Reassurance that the message is true, that it is reliable, that they would have certainty that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as we begin the Gospel of Luke this morning, the first four verses here, our main theme is that we can know for certain that the Gospels are telling us the full truth about God's saving work in Jesus. Short passage, four verses. I divided it up, two verses each here. So the first two verses come under a trustworthy testimony. We'll see a trustworthy testimony here, verses 1 and 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. First four verses of the Gospel of Luke are rather unique. Luke is the only gospel writer who provides this type of prologue for us. He reveals the very purpose for why he is writing this. He also tells us how he went about gathering and putting his material together. And finally, Luke plainly shares who he was writing all of this for. It's a person whom he calls Most Excellent Theophilus, there in verse 3. So who is Theophilus and why is Luke writing this for him? Well, first of all, we should take note that the Gospel of Luke is actually the first part of a two-volume work that Luke wrote. The second volume is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that Luke also addresses that book to Theophilus as well. So who is this guy, Theophilus? Well, we definitely don't know a lot about him, but we do have some clues. First of all, there in verse 3, the title that Luke gives him, Most Excellent Theophilus. The only other times we see this same title being used in the Bible is when Paul uses it to address high-ranking Roman officials in the book of Acts. In ancient Greek writings, the only people who would be given such a title are those of a higher social class, oftentimes rulers or officials. So Theophilus was quite possibly a high-ranking Roman official who had been taught the gospel, maybe by Paul. And it's also interesting that his name, Theophilus means friend of God or one who loves God. In Greek, theo would refer to God, and phileo is the word for love or friendship. So it's thought that maybe Theophilus wasn't the man's real name. Maybe it's a pseudonym, masking his true identity to avoid being discovered by other Roman authorities, that he believed that Christ was Lord. He's most likely someone, however, who provided the financial resources for Luke to produce these books and also to have them published and distributed. That's why the books are addressed and dedicated to him. And yet we're most likely meant for any and all to read, and why we have them today as an important part of the New Testament canon. So we should thank the Lord for men like Theophilus, whoever he was, for his role in providing the church with these two books, Luke and Acts, in our Bibles. So Luke writes that this book to provide reassurance for this man, Theophilus, and for all believers. And he begins by saying that he wasn't the first to do this. Look at verse 1 again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Many have sought to do what Luke has done here. There were more than a few who had tried to compose written accounts of Jesus' works and accomplishments. Luke was aware of this. But Luke knew that not all of these accounts were enough or were all that were necessary. We only have four gospel accounts in the Bible, including Luke's. So not all of these narratives were inspired by God. Luke was led by the Holy Spirit to write this, and we know this because in verse 3, Luke uses this language, "It seemed good to me also." It seemed good to me also to write this orderly account. The other times this exact phrase is used is in Acts chapter 15, where it is used three times to describe how the Holy Spirit had led the elders and the church in Jerusalem to not require Gentiles to be circumcised prior to being considered a part of the church of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit was at work leading them. The Holy Spirit was at work here leading Luke. And in verse 2, Luke shows us his sources, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The people whom Luke looked to for his sources, for his material, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word from the beginning. So from the beginning, men who were tasked to have the historical account of Christ's ministry, his life, his death, and resurrection, and they were the ones who then delivered them to us, Luke says. These are all descriptions of the apostles, those who Jesus had called to follow him, those who were close with Jesus, who had been with Jesus, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, a witness to his resurrection, as Luke later describes them in Acts chapter 1. So there were many who had undertaken to compile a narrative, but Luke is focusing his attention on what the apostles, the very eyewitnesses of Christ's teaching and great works, had delivered to them. They are his main sources. As we read Luke's gospel, especially in the first two chapters, we notice that Luke may have also had firsthand eyewitness accounts from those who knew Jesus from even before his birth. We have the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, relatives of Mary, who were blessed by God to be the parents of John, who would later become John the Baptist. And we are told how the angel visited Zechariah and exactly what the angel said to him. We're also brought into the very room where John the Baptist was born, and Luke records the prophetic song that his father sang over him. This points to maybe Zechariah or Elizabeth as one of his sources. Luke also records the personal story of Mary's encounter with the angel, Gabriel, and we're shown her very thoughts at those holy moments. We're given a firsthand account of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So again, this points to a source that Luke used for his gospel, which were also eyewitnesses to these events. Was Mary herself interviewed by Luke for his gospel? It definitely is a possibility. But using these firsthand eyewitnesses, impressive as they are, they're still not as authoritative as the apostles were. Listen to what Jesus says about the apostles in the Gospel of John. I'm looking at John 14 and 25 through 26. This is what John records Jesus as saying. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So imagine all that the apostles had heard Jesus teach, all the incredible gospel truths about who God was, what God was doing through Jesus, and all the parables about the kingdom of God. I mean, how could anyone ever remember all of that? No one could on their own. But the Lord promised here that he would send the Holy Spirit upon his apostles, and God, the Holy Spirit, would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance not just a few of the important things, not just a couple of the main things, but it says all that Christ had said to them, all that Christ had taught them. This shows us that the apostles' writings, which we have in the New Testament, were not just their own doing, but were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their words were God-breathed. All this to show that Luke looked to the most trustworthy sources that he could find for his account of the life, ministry, and the death and resurrection of Jesus. This was a trustworthy testimony given for a purpose. And that purpose is what we see in verses 3 and 4. That purpose, to know the full truth of salvation. Again, verse 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke was not just writing a book because he loved to write. And unlike authors today, Luke had no desire to get his book on the New York Times bestseller list. He was not interested in writing something for entertainment value. Luke was writing to share the good news about Jesus Christ. He wrote to provide his readers with the opportunity to receive this good news with faith and be saved through believing in Christ. And Luke wrote to give certainty and reassurance to all those who, like Theophilus, had been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's notice how Luke describes for us the work he had done in putting this book together. First, Luke investigated the story. He investigated the story. Luke was a doctor, and he had done his research as any good doctor would do in investigating this story. Second, he went all the way back to the beginning. He went to the trustworthy sources and listened to what they had to teach him. And third, his study was thorough. It says he studied everything, having followed all things. He didn't leave anything out that was beneficial for his purpose of being accurate in his portrayal of Jesus and with what Jesus taught and accomplished. And fourth, Luke did his work carefully, having followed all things closely for some time past, he writes. He took his time with it. You students, you know how it is when you're given an assignment. There are two ways that I and most of my friends responded to assignments in college. You either rush to get the assignment done as fast as you can so you no longer have to worry about it, or you procrastinate. You put it off until you absolutely have to do it, and then you rush through it just to get it done. So whichever way you choose to get the assignment done, it ends up being a rush job. Well, that's not the way Luke went about his work writing out this account of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. He investigated it thoroughly. He did his work carefully in order to produce this, what he calls, orderly account. So these have been called the five pillars of assurance in Luke. He investigated, going back to the beginning, studying everything, doing his work carefully in order to write this orderly account. Now that word for certainty there in verse 4 literally means the full truth. If you have a New American Standard Bible, the translation there is the exact truth. Luke's goal was to provide reassurance and certainty to those who read this of the things you have been taught. And what had Theophilus and what had the early disciples been taught? Well, that is the very subject of Luke's gospel. Luke knew that Jesus was the most important person who had ever walked upon the earth. He knew the great significance of this man and his place in history. He knew that in Jesus was appointed the fall and rising of many in Israel and throughout the world. Luke knew that for those who look upon Jesus in faith, that they will see their very salvation in him. But for those who read about or hear about Jesus and don't find anything impressive about him, Luke knew that would mean their destruction. It would be a sign that they are cursed. Luke knew the great significance of this man that he wrote about. Do you know the great significance of this man? Do you know how crucial this man is, not only in history, but for you personally? As I said at the beginning, remember, sometimes what most hinders our perception of what God is doing is our own expectation of what God should do or would do. And the gospel of Jesus Christ that Luke writes about here is definitely not what anyone would have expected. In fact, it is incredibly controversial. Those of us who are familiar with it fail to realize just how challenging and controversial it really is. So let me remind you of what Theophilus and believers have been taught and what we need to have certainty regarding. In Luke 14, 27, Luke reports that Jesus said this about those who would want to follow him. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then a few verses later, chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus said, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Do we hear that? No one can follow God's Savior unless they are willing to suffer and die to all that they are and all that they have. No one can bring their resumes to Jesus and hope to be welcomed in by God into some special role in the kingdom. "Look, see all the things I've done. Look and see the person I am." We can't do that. Jesus is cursing that kind of thinking. Jesus is God's King. And he said, "You must bear your own cross." That is, you must die to yourself and renounce all that you have. That is, you must repent of the life that you have been living, the life that you have built, the life that you have lived up until now. He says, renounce it, turn away from it, or Christ will not accept you. Well, those are some controversial words, challenging words. That's not what we want to hear. That couldn't have been what Jesus meant, right? Well, let's just listen to what else he says. In Luke 19, verse 9, after inviting himself into the home of one of the most hated tax collectors in the country, a man by the name of Zacchaeus, Jesus said this, "Today salvation has come to this house since he," meaning Zacchaeus, "also is a son of Abraham." Why did Jesus say salvation came to the home of this hated, evil tax collector? One who stole from his own people, became rich off of them. Why does Jesus say salvation came to that home? Well, because Zacchaeus had just repented. He had just renounced all that he had. He committed to return all that he had stolen from his own people and repay them up to four times what he took from them. And he committed that he would give half of his goods to the poor. He renounced the way he had been living. His life up until that point was all about his wealth. And he repented of putting his hope in his money anymore. He renounced seeking to live for the present and committed himself to live for what Christ would provide for him in the future. That's why salvation came to his house. He had a new heart. He had a new life. He was a new man. And then Luke reports that Jesus said this controversial statement right after that in verse 10 of chapter 19. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Well, modern man, as well as people in the first century, did not want to hear that they were lost, that they couldn't find their own way. They hated that insinuation. No one likes being told that they need help. And not just help, but that they need someone to come and save them. Come and find them and rescue them. But that's our condition. That is the state that we are all in. We are all lost. And this hits directly at our pride. We don't like being told that we are lost, because that means that we're failures. That we can't do this on our own. That we cannot earn our own way. I mean, isn't that what the American way is all about? You know, you got to earn it, right? You got to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. You got to put in the time. You got to put in the effort. You got to get her done. But Luke's gospel says, no, you're lost. You cannot earn your own way. You need to be saved. You need to be rescued. And Jesus Christ is the one who has come to save you. Well, this isn't what we expected. So how did he save us then? Well, Jesus lived the holy and righteous life that we have all failed to live. And by doing so, he fulfilled the law of God for us. And then he willingly stood in our place, laying down his life on the cross, suffering God's wrath for our sins. And he fully satisfied the wrath of God against us. That's not at all what we want to hear either, is it? I mean, we're sinners. Our sins are deserving of God's wrath. Christ had to suffer the cross to account for our sins. But that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what the gospel teaches. And he rose again from the dead to display to all that the sacrifice he made for our sins was accepted by God the Father. He rose to show that all who renounce their lives, who turn away from the things that they're hoping in, the things that they're living for, and turn and put their hope and their security fully in Christ's saving work, that they will be justified before God. But that is not what any of us would have expected God to do. I mean, just believe this? Just accept that the gift that Christ is giving to us is all we need? We don't have to work for it? We don't have to do something to earn it. That's right. That's the gospel. It's all of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ that Luke wrote confirms for us the way to being right with God is through humbling yourselves, admitting your need for Christ's saving work on your behalf, and receiving it in faith. Admitting you can't do it on your own. You cannot earn it. You are not good enough. You never will be. But Christ is for you. He's good enough. He earned it. He now is offering you the gift. Will you receive it? Is that the gospel that you have put your hope in? If not, then I encourage you to continue with us as we work our way through Luke's gospel so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need you. We need your grace. We need your light. We need your spirit to continue to do a work in our hearts. And Lord, you know the hearts of everyone in here. You know where they stand with you. You know whether or not they are continuing to live in unbelief and disobedience. You know, Father, whether they have a faith in you, Lord, but it is weak. It's not full of understanding as of yet. We pray that you would be working in everyone's heart, no matter where they are, and helping them to grow, that they may have certainty, that they would know the exact truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would live in him and have joy both now, forevermore. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.